Okay, we'll begin with a word of prayer and we'll get into our time of study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this new day, this new opportunity that you put before us, Lord. We particularly thank you for this day with what is going on here this week. We thank you for the opportunity that we have in Vacation Bible School to share with the young people, not only in our church, but in our community. And so we just ask you to continue to prepare those that you desire to come, prepare their hearts and minds to desire to receive the ministry that's going to be done here in this place. We ask you to prepare all the workers as well, as we give us the energy, give us the encouragement and the enthusiasm to share you with each of the young kids coming. Thank you for this time also, Lord, for our time of study. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you most of all for Jesus. And so we continue to give you the praise and the honor and glory. And I ask for your guidance by the Holy Spirit through what I shared this morning. In Jesus' name. Okay. I'm going to share a couple current events with you before we start in the book of Genesis. And I meant to talk to you about these.
Oh, no, I'm glad.
We're missing during this.
I just found them kind of interesting. Two things that happened this week. One you probably heard about because it was on the main news. But the other one you probably haven't. So I'm going to talk about the other one first. Did any of you know that the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is weeping? Now, what does that mean? It's actually water just seeping through the Wailing Wall. Now, it's not a huge amount of water, but it's more than condensation. And at the last understanding, they don't know where it's coming from. So I'd like to think it's a supernatural thing. Now, it could be, there could be a natural reason for it. But what does that mean? We know what the Wailing Wall represents. It's what's left of the original temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD. And the Jewish people consider that their holiest place because it's the closest place to their temple location, Temple Mount. But the Muslims also consider that a holy site. And so let's talk about what some of the significance might be to that weeping wall. It was first discovered on Tuesday this last week. That's July 11th on our calendar, but on, if you guys will recognize this calendar that you gave me, this is the Hebrew calendar. And on the Hebrew calendar, the 11th of July is the Tammuz, the month of Tammuz, the 17th day. Well, what's the significance of the 17th day on the calendar for the Jewish people, 17th day of Tammuz? It's the day they remember two very significant events relative to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. In 588, approximately, B.C., the Babylonians, recorded in the Bible, entered the city of Jerusalem, breaching the walls. 2 years later, the temple was destroyed, and the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity, the last phase of that. It is recorded by history and tradition that it was on that 17th day of Tammuz that the walls were breached in the city of Jerusalem and by the Babylonians. But it doesn't stop there. In 69 AD, 1 year before the temple was destroyed by the Romans, this last temple, the second temple, there were two temples. The first temple, Solomon's temple, and the second temple was Zerubbabel's temple that was rebuilt, and then Herod built on to the temple, so the temple standing in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was generally called Herod's temple. Well, that's the temple that would be destroyed in 70 AD. But a year before that, on the 17th of Tammuz, the Romans breached the walls of Jerusalem to come and totally destroy Israel, Jerusalem, and ultimately the Temple Mount. So I'm just asking, could the walls be weeping in remembrance of what happened in those locations on very significant days? Let me take it one step further. Another very important day on the calendar of Hebrew tradition and history is what is called the ninth of Av. The ninth of Av, Av is the month on the Hebrew calendar that follows Tammuz. The ninth of Av this year will occur on August 1st, 3 weeks to the day from the 17th of Tammuz, when the walls were weeping. What's significant about the ninth of Av? You study, you can do more study on your own if you choose to, but five very significant events occurred all in the ninth of Av. In the Hebrew history, the Jewish history. Both temples were destroyed. The first temple, and I generally date it to 586 BC, some date it to 587. There's a little discrepancy there. But it occurred on the ninth of Av by the Babylonians. The Romans destroyed the second temple on the ninth of Av in 70 AD. So both of the temples' destruction have direct connection to this date, the ninth of Av. And so we have other events. If you don't know it, it was on the ninth of Av that Moses sent the spies into the land of Canaan to search out the promised land. And we know what happened as a result of that. Only two of them came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. And the other 10 said, "Oh no, we can't go into the land. There are giants in the land." They were frightened, and so they gave a bad report. As a result of that fear and that doubt and that bad report, God caused Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years rather than going straight into the promised land. That all had purpose. But that occurred in the ninth of Av. So that's the first historical event. Then the two temples that were destroyed. Then in 135 AD, following the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, there was what's called the Bar Kokhba revolt, or rebellion. And that was when the Romans put down the remaining revolt from the Jewish people. And it was in 135 AD that Israel was dispersed throughout the world. The completion of the dispersal of the Jews throughout the world occurred, and that occurred on the ninth of Av. And along with that, the Romans plowed under the Temple Mount. They not only had destroyed it in 70 AD, wiping out down all the temple and the buildings and the walls, but they actually plowed the site, totally plowed to nothingness. So those are the five key events. However, there are a few others in history by, if you want to call it coincidence or God incidence. And I believe it's God incidence. The First Crusade. Everybody's heard of the Crusades, right? Took place in France, in Germany, in the Rhineland, in 1096. You don't have to remember all these names or all these dates, but and with that starting of the Crusades, 10,000 Jews were killed. That was part of the Crusades by the Roman church, killing 10,000 Jews. And that occurred in the ninth of Av in 1096. This might be interesting to Bob. In 1290 AD, the Jews were expelled from England on the ninth of Av. In 1306, the Jews were expelled from France on the ninth of Av. This is a very interesting date, the next one. July 31st, 1492, Anybody know what the year 1492? Christopher Columbus sailing to America. On July 31st, 1492, the Jews were expelled from Spain. And if you read history, there's a strong indication that Christopher Columbus was Jewish, and therefore it was part of the expulsion from Spain that he set sail to the New World. And so America, in effect, had its beginnings through a Ninth of Av event that expelled the Jews from Spain.
So he, and some say that he was actually looking for a place for the Jews.
That's right, a new land, yeah, looking for a new world for them. And then more recent, this just kind of piles on, and I'm just giving you the flavor of the importance of this date, and we're coming upon it 2 weeks from Tuesday.
Yes, sir.
What it'll mean this year?
Yes, sir.
Maybe nothing, but it's just interesting. We're in that time frame.
Yes, you are.
In World War I, Germany entered World War I on the 9th of Av. And we know what happened not only in World War I with the defeat of Germany, which led to Germany being demoralized and ultimately brought the rise of Adolf Hitler, which moved us in World War II. And now, so you not only have that event in 1914, Germany entering World War I, that laid the groundwork for the ultimate Holocaust of the Jewish people. But then, this is a very important event. August 2nd, 1941, was the approval by the German government of the final solution, which was where they approved the extermination of the Jews.
And that date again?
August 2nd, 1941, called the final solution. And so we know the consequences of that. 6 million Jews died in the gas chambers of Germany, all 9th of Av. Later in World War II, in 1942, there was a mass deportation of Jews from the Warsaw Ghetto that occurred on that same day. And even the Jews today basically recognize the 9th of Av connected with the Holocaust. It's very much an ominous day for the Jews, for all this history. So, bringing this up, does the Weeping Wall have any meaning? I don't know. You know, it's these things that we can't always see what God is doing. But as Bob taught last week in his message, what hath God wrought? So you can't help but look at what's going on around us. So that's one thing. The other event this week was on Friday. I think most of you probably heard about it. On the Temple Mount, at the Lion's Gate, to the old city of Jerusalem, the three terrorists, the three Palestinian Arab Israeli, they're Israeli citizens, but they're Palestinian Arabs, broke through somehow. To my knowledge, they still don't know how they got those three guns and a knife through all the security.
Well, security of Palestinians, so.
It was Palestinian security,
Security at the walls are Palestinian authorities.
Okay.
Israel has security over Jerusalem and Israel. But they allow Palestinians to guard the gates themselves.
So it could have been
as part of the treaty.
Coercion between them.
Yeah.
And they snuck them in, and they came up to the two Israeli guards near the Lion's Gate and massacred, assassinated them. And it's on film. I mean, there's tape of it. And then they were run down and shot, and the three terrorists were killed. It happened to be on the Muslims' holy day, their Sabbath, if you will, which is Friday. The Muslims are Friday people, the Jews are Saturday people, and the Christians are usually called Sunday people. And that's how they refer to them. So it was on their Sabbath, their holy day, at 7 in the morning in Jerusalem that this occurred. And because it occurred, Netanyahu stepped in and closed down the Temple Mount, not allowing any of the Muslims to come and do their prayers and their worship. And that's caused some tension. But he not only, he closed down all the gates to the city, the old city, and also the Temple Mount. Now, I don't know, I assume it's been reopened. I haven't read the latest on it.
In progression. And this is the first time since 1967.
Yeah. That's ever happened before.
And also it's on the heels of Erdogan, who is the president of Turkey, saying that the Arabs should take back Jerusalem. So,
yeah.
So
good. I'm glad you're...
Something is yeah. amok. Yeah.
So next Sunday, I assume you'll probably share on Sunday night with us on some of these current events, too, to expound on this.
Yeah.
These things are all, you know, converging, taking place. What does it mean? I guess I shared this terrorist attack on the Temple Mount, the most holy site, reminds me of what God said in Zechariah 12. Jerusalem is going to become a burdensome stone. And that has happened, it is continuing to happen, and will happen even more through God's completion of his plan. But this is just another reminder that it is God's holy city, Jerusalem, and that there is three religions that all claim it, and the Muslims' desire is to expel both Christians and Jews and claim it for themselves, even though it's their third holiest site. Mecca and Medina are more holy to them. So, anyway, these are kind of some current events that I just thought I wanted to share with you, and that we're still in that time frame. And I guess the next thing on my watch, as Raymond encourages us to, as the church, to be watchful, is this ninth of Av. I have no idea, you know, what God may wrought on this this day. Maybe nothing, but it is a historical day of great turmoil.
How's that day spelled now? Av.
A-B. Av. A-B.
Okay.
Yeah. And it's the, on the civil calendar, it would be the 11th month, because following that is Elul, and Elul then leads into Tishrei, which is the first month on the civil calendar. So it would be the 11th month on the civil calendar and the 5th month on the religious calendar, because there's a difference. All right, let's go on with our study of Judges. I think I only got to last week in introducing this as kind of some of the overview, but for those that weren't here, let me just kind of briefly go through that. I've actually decided not to read every word, so I'm not going to read word for word chapter 1 of Judges. But I will talk about it, and I will point out the major points. And whether in the interest of time or just, there's a lot of detail in there that I think most of us will fall asleep. And so I'm going to just kind of talk about it in general. But let's talk about the book of Judges. And I guess the reason, as I said last week, for doing the book of Judges at this time is because we just finished the book of Ruth. And Ruth fits into this time of the Judges. So I think it's important for us to know this critical time, and I call it a time that may be consistent with a lot of what we're seeing even in our world today, even within the organized church. And I use the three A words, apathy, apostasy, and even anarchy. And anarchy isn't necessarily attributed to the church people, but they can enable it. And we see anarchy on the stage, in the riots and everything that's going on on the world scene. So, we have the book of Judges, not knowing the author for sure, but most think it most likely was Samuel, but we don't know for sure because he doesn't identify himself. Its location, where this all happened, was in Israel, the promised land, following the days of Joshua. Joshua died. We'll talk about that as we introduce Judges. Everything changed because the designated leader of God was gone. And so what do the people do? Do they choose another leader? Or does it go into a sense of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes? And that's what you'll find in the book of Judges. That's how book of Judges is defined. Everyone was doing right in their own eyes. And it wasn't right by any means, by God's way. The timing of it, I usually date it, the events of the time of the Judges, from about 1380 B.C. to 1050 B.C. If it was written, given to Samuel and written, the writing may have been from about 1050 to 1000 B.C. or some dated later into the 10th century B.C. My theme of the book of Judges is this picture: Israel's cycle of sin and deliverance. And I think we can all relate to it even for ourselves, for our own life. I've got a question on the sheet on this first lesson. How do we see America fitting into this cycle of sin and deliverance? But we can also relate it to our own lives. We have a tendency, when things get really comfortable and we start relying on ourselves for everything, self-reliance, we want to do it our way and not follow God's way and not solicit the support of others who follow God's way, we can often fall, and we can forget about God, we can forsake God, and pretty soon we're doing everything that's against God. It's Israel between the time of Joshua and the time that the monarchy would be introduced into Israel, the kings of Israel. It's a time, as I said, of apathy, apostasy, and anarchy, with urgent appeals to God in times of crisis. Because when things got really bad, the cycle, as we see, rebellion against God, sin enters in, creeps in, and rebellion occurs. God steps in to try to stop it, to correct it, to wake people up, to change the direction. I call this retribution. God brings judgment. In the case of Judges, he brings enemies of Israel down against Israel to bring them into slavery, bondage, oppression. And so this is the stage that occurs. Hopefully that leads his people to repentance. And it's the same way in our lives. If we've gone astray, if we're off track, if we're left God behind, we don't want anything to do with God for whatever reason, we're angry at God. There's many people that live their lives angry with God for what has happened to them. But we can fall into rebellion, doing things our own way. God brings correction, whatever that might be. Try to wake us up, get us turned around, and hopefully that's what happens. We repent of our sins, we desire to turn back to God, and we repent of our sins and seek his forgiveness. And God responds, gives us rescue. And he did that through the book of Judges with the different judges that he raised up, the different leaders. And with that time of a leadership, strong leadership, good leadership, the nation, the people, can enter into a time of rest. And so you'll see continually through the book of Judges that there was peace in the land for 20 years or 40 years. 40 years is the longest period that's mentioned. We'll talk about that as we go through the individual judges. But then the cycle repeats itself. You get comfortable. Say, or that leader dies or is gone, like with Joshua before this. And they start doing what's right in their own eyes. and the cycle begins again. That's why we call this a vicious cycle of sin. And God, as the loving God, continuing to draw us back. But there may be significant consequences to what we've done. We can't escape the consequences of our sin. So, with urgent appeals, the people cry out to God, you know, for his help in times of crisis. And the Lord raises up leaders, judges, to restore peace in the land. Israel continually would then become too comfortable and self-reliant, forgetting and forsaking God, provoking God to inflict judgment once again, and bondage and oppression with it. And so this is that repetitive cycle. And that's kind of what Judges is all about. And I think we can relate to it at times, maybe, in our own lives, as well as in our nation, and I think in our church today, the institutional church today. I don't know where you'd say the institutional church is, but there is a sense of rebellion, not following God's word or his ways. God is bringing, I believe, retribution of different kinds, seeking for us to repent as a church. I'm not talking about one single church. I'm talking about those who call themselves Christians in name only.
There's a point that God breaks that cycle and says, okay, you're out of the land.
Yeah.
I mean, you're done.
And that's
one note. And then there's another note on democracy. A democracy has a similar, and I think it's a natural law of God, that a democracy may be poor, it strives to become sufficient, mm-hmm. working, they become prosperous, and they go that full cycle as well.
Right.
It's similar to this, mm-hmm. but there's also this circle that you're talking about, this cycle, is for Christians, for God's people,
yeah.
and him dealing directly with them mm-hmm. on this path.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Yeah. That's right. So, okay, let's go ahead and jump into the first lesson, which is Judges chapter 1, verse 1 to Judges 3, verse 6. And I'd like to set this up because I've divided this first lesson into two major themes. And the two major themes are Israel's failed mission and Israel's rebellion judged by God. And so we need to know what they did wrong. What did Israel do wrong? And so the first bullet point I have on there is their failure. It's a failed mission. What did they fail in doing? They failed to take the promised land as the Lord had directed. And so the promised land was what Moses was leading the people to, and what the baton was passed to Joshua, because Moses could not enter the promised land for God's judgment sake. He had struck the rock twice, which has a picture of not accepting God's grace. And so he brought Joshua to the scene, Joshua being the same name virtually as Jesus, the Lord's salvation. And so I always say, it's a picture there. All these accounts and so forth, I believe, have a deeper spiritual picture. And I believe the picture is for us, even today, that Moses, the giver of the law, Moses was the lawgiver. God gave him the law on Mount Sinai. And so Moses, the lawgiver, could not take him into the promised land. He could only view it from afar. So the law does not take us to heaven. No amount of trying to keep the law gets us to heaven. We need Jesus. We need Joshua, Yeshua. And he led the children of Israel into the promised land. So that picture is what is the answer? What is the way to God's plan of salvation, and entry into the promised land. So, what was their failure? So let's turn back to the references I have there in Deuteronomy. Now remember, the book of Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of Moses, the Torah. Deuteronomy is literally dated. It was given to Moses to record and to tell the people 30 days before they entered the promised land. This is very near the time they were at the end of their journey. And so these are the words of the Lord given to Moses, instructing the people what were they to do when they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6 is the biggest part of it. And I'll add to it with chapter 20. But let me read those six verses from Deuteronomy. And this is basically instructions from Moses from the Lord. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out, the Lord is going to drive out before you many nations. And the seven that are mentioned, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Very important. Seven nations larger and stronger than you, verse 1 says. And when the Lord your God has delivered, God is going to do it. You believe Him. You trust Him. You follow Him. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, what were they to do? This is what a lot of people have difficult with, taking this literally. Because Israel was to, you must destroy them totally. Wipe them out. Men, women, children, all the enemy. And most people would say, how could God command Israel to kill the children and the women? They were part of that enemy, the enemies of God that had rejected God, that had gone to idol worship, that were doing things their own way, had no desire to ever be part of God's kingdom on earth. And so they must destroy them totally. Then it says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. It's important too, because we know what happened later with the likes of Esau, with the likes of Judah, and with the likes of many of the of Israel. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. And burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasure, possession. And then just to kind of put an emphasis on this, out of chapter 20, chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. And there it adds to it. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And this is the reason. Very important as we look at the book of Judges. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. It's almost a word of prophecy for what would happen with Israel in the time of the judges. And so those were the instructions. Those were unchangeable. And there's reasons for it. And because you cannot give any openings. You cannot introduce. You can't open the door to those that will lead you astray. And so that's, I believe, what the instruction was. And this sets the stage for what we see now in the book of Judges. So like I said, I'm not going to read through all chapter 1. I encourage you to maybe read it on your own. The first instruction there, just in verses 1 and 2, is after the death of Joshua. So when Joshua died, the leader that led him into the promised land, and they had partially done what God had instructed them to do. The work had not been finished at the time Joshua died. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, so they were still turning to the Lord and asking him, what should we do now? Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? The Canaanites, the enemy, was still in the land. And so they were to go up and fight. And why Judah? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. Judah was the head tribe. Judah was the tribe that would lead them through the promised land. Why Judah? Because that's God's favorite. It's the kingly tribe. It's the tribe from which Jesus would come. And Jesus' promises would be fulfilled. So Judah had the responsibility of being the head tribe and the leadership in the nation of Israel. And so that's why the Lord said it. And then, of course, we read on and Judah solicits Simeon. We know on the setup, ultimately, when they were given the land, in the promised land, Simeon was right in the middle of Judah. Judah was all surrounding. So there's still some questions, and I haven't been able to fully come to a firm conclusion. Who made up the two tribes of Judah? I've always thought, because there's some references in the Bible, that Benjamin was part of the two tribes, the southern tribes. All the other tribes were part of the northern tribes. But because Simeon was incorporated in Judah, I know Joe has always thought that Simeon was the second tribe. So I haven't really reconciled that to know who of the tribes were really the two southern tribes and who were the 12 northern tribes, but I think there's reference to possibly both. So anyway, they solicited the Simeonites to go with them to do what they were supposed to do. Now, let me just go to the outline without reading the rest of the chapter and comment on what they failed to do. What are the things Israel failed to do in not taking the land? They failed to completely occupy the promised land. We see in verse 19, I give you the verses there, the Lord was with the men of Judah, even Judah, the leadership tribe. They took possession of the hill land. But what did they do? They were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Their instruments of war were too much to overcome for Judah. And so they did not complete the removal of the enemy. And so that's the first response. Then verse 21, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites. And this is very important because that's out of God's city, the city of God, out of Jerusalem, who were living in Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jebusites, at the time of the judges, lived there with the Benjamites. When you synchronize, God's clear instruction was to totally remove the enemy. So when you synchronize with the enemy and you start taking on their ways and their habits, you become more like them than you are like God. And so we see that, and I believe that's ever been as relevant today for us in the church. The church has become more like the world than the world becoming like the church. And when we begin to synchronize with the world, that isn't saying you reject the world. We live in the world, but not of the world. And we're to call the world to God. And that's why we evangelize. That's why we share the gospel with the whole world. But if we choose to cater and to submit to worldly things, and I look at the whole sexual revolution that we've been experiencing since the 60s, for sure, and it's just speeded up with all the acceptance of all the types of sexual deviancy. That's an example. The church has embraced it. Much of the church has embraced that behavior. And so we can look back at Israel and we can say, Israel didn't obey God, but are we obeying God? Are we accepting things that we could never accept? But yet now we have laws that force us to accept things that are against God's way. And yet, what do we do about it? We just kind of say, okay, I've got to go along with it. Otherwise, they'll throw me into jail or something for being a hate crimer. So, anyway, but that's what was happening there. And then you can go to verses 27 to 36 and go through all the tribes that did the same thing. They did the same thing. I'll just name the tribes real quickly. Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali are all mentioned there in those verses. They all didn't complete in their territory at the time of the judges, eliminating the enemy, destroying the enemy. And then just adding to it, I added that three of the enemies specifically, they failed to displace: the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and the Amorites. In those verses I have listed. And there's also, we go to chapter 2, verse 2, we see there's a strong indication they didn't eliminate the paganism, the idol worship. They didn't tear down, as God had instructed, tear down the idols and to remove them from their land. And so they didn't cleanse the land from paganism, from idol worship. And then the fourth thing I have on there is kind of a broad general, but I believe this was God's desire for Israel. God's desire for Israel was to make Israel the kingdom of God as an established commonwealth, a working nation on earth. And they failed. They failed from the beginning, but we can see at the time of the judges it became rampant. Number five, they failed to enter into rest in the land. There is no rest. If you don't remove all the things that God instructed them to remove, you can never have rest. And then they, of course, I specifically talk about the dislodging of the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And the importance of that is that's God's holy city. And even in the city of God, they did not remove the enemy from his city. Number two bullet point, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor. So even while they were synchronizing with the enemy, they would enslave some of the enemy. And so we can go back to the roots of slavery. Yes, good slavery is agreed to by God. God, bond servants. We're to be bond servants of Christ. Bond slaves. Slavery in and of itself is not evil. But when man takes it and oppresses and uses it cause forced labor, them to do things that is not agreeable. So that's part of that, and I've got the verses for that. And then let's just wrap this up by talking about the consequences of their failure. And I have three of them on there. And these all go to chapter 2. And I'll read chapter 2 next week. But just a quick overview of it. The Lord, because of what they failed to do, the Lord did not complete what he alone could do, which is the Lord, therefore, would not drive out their enemies, which is what he promised he would do, because they did not live up to their part of it. Number 2, their enemies would be thorns in their sides, and their gods would be a snare. That's what happens, and that's part of that synchronization, that's part of going along with those that aren't doing things in the eyes of right in the eyes of God. Ultimately, we see in chapter 2, verse 4, because of the things that they were convicted of, if you will, they wept. So it appears there's some remorse and there's some readiness for repentance and for turning back to God. And so this is a positive sign. But we'll go on with the rest of it. Sometimes tears can be crocodile tears. They can be tears that only show a sense of regret for the situation you're in, as opposed to really recognizing the wrong you've done. And so it was for Israel. So I think all those things are relevant. All right, we'll stop there. I will pick up and read those verses in chapter 2, and then we'll go on with selective reading all the way through chapter 3, verse 6 to complete this chapter. And then we've got some pretty heavy questions that I'd like you to look at and maybe jot some notes. I know this is Vacation Bible School week, so you may not have time, you know, to look at this. But maybe between Thursday night and next Sunday morning, you can look at this and put your own thoughts into this. But let me just... what are some of the dangers we face in our spiritual life that can lead us away from God? I think we all need to reflect upon that regularly. What are the danger signs that we see? What are some of the modern day idols that we might not even recognize we're following? And then we're going to describe the cycle of rebellion for Israel and the cycle of sin and rebellion for America. So, anyway, those are the questions that I want to try to cover next week. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this time of Bible study, this time of looking into the time of the judges and history, trying to relate to it, and understand how it applies every bit as much to us today, not only to our nation, to our churches, but to us as individuals as well. Lord, we just ask that you will continue to put people in our lives that can hold us accountable, that can encourage us, that can challenge us, that love us, and that we in turn can love one another and show your love to others and your grace and your mercy. For you are always reaching out your arms and welcoming those that have fallen short and want to bring them into your agreement with you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this study. Prepare us now, Lord, for our time of worship. We pray for all the things that will lead our time of worship. We pray ahead of time for our time of prayer, with prayers that will be lifted up, that you're already ready to answer. So we thank you for your answers in advance. We thank you for the music that's been selected. We ask for those words of music, or lyrics and music to be lifted up to you and honor you. We thank you for the word that's been chosen. We thank you for the message that Raymond has prepared. I pray, Lord, that the message will come through loud and clear and will encourage us in what you're doing in the past, in the present, and in the future. Lord, for the time we've had to share here together. And we ask for your blessing upon our worship.